heavenly manna. The Bible is filled with many beautiful symbols pointing to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and explaining His great salvation. Let me give you some examples. The tree of life, it points to Christ. The water of life, the manna, the water flowing from the rock, the bread of Elijah, the oil jars, the water flowing from the temple of God described by Ezekiel, the living water Jesus offered to the woman at Samaria, the bread and fish Jesus multiplied, the showbread and wine in the holy place of the sanctuary. All these symbolize Jesus Christ, the Savior, and His salvation. And when you understand and meditate on these symbols, you begin to long after Jesus. Like the woman at Sychar. The woman said unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." John 4:15. Jesus made this living water, His product, so attractive that the woman thirsted after it immediately. Or, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, a large number of unbelievers came to Him and said, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." John 6:34. Again, people became hungry for what Jesus had. It is a great gift of God when people who originally did not desire what you offer them suddenly run to you and long to obtain it. Let us look at the meaning of the heavenly manna. Jesus Christ was the Savior of Israel. It was Christ who delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage. It was Jesus Christ who gave them the manna in the wilderness. It was called the bread of angels. It was called heavenly wheat. Psalm 78:24-25. God rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them heaven's grain, the corn of heaven. Men ate angels' food. Jesus performed 4 miracles in the wilderness for Israel when He gave them manna to eat. Exodus 16:18. Everyone gathered 1 omer, that's 2 liters. And when they weighed it, it was not more than 1 omer nor less. Whatever a person collected, whether he was greedy and tried to take home more than his share, he discovered to his amazement that all he had was 1 omer, the same amount as everyone else. And if any person for some reason felt he did not find a full omer of manna, when he returned to his tent and measured the manna, it was exactly 1 omer. In each case, Jesus made the adjustment. What is one of the applications of this truth? Every believer receives a gift from the Holy Spirit, an opportunity. Are you using yours? Secondly, the Israelites had to gather the manna early in the morning, because under the sun it melted. When the sun rose, the manna began to melt like dew. Exodus 16:21. What's the application here? Study the Word of God and pray early in the morning. Thirdly, the manna that day was wholesome and tasty and delicious. But if they did not eat at all, what was left over became spoiled. It was filled with worms and stank. Exodus 16:20. What is the application? You must apply the knowledge God gives you. If not, the knowledge will soon be lost. And the second application, if you keep your spiritual lessons you receive from the Bible or from others to yourself, without passing them on, without giving it to others, it begins to rot inside of you. It loses its attraction. Pass it on, whatever the Lord Jesus gives you. Fourthly, on Friday, they collected twice as much as on other days, and it did not spoil. Exodus 16, 24, 26. Christ performed this miracle for Israel for 40 years, 52 times a year, or 2,080 times. Why? To teach them the significance of the Sabbath. And secondly, when we do God's will and obey Him, He provides generously. And remember this. This miracle of giving twice as much on Friday was done before Mount Sinai. It was done before He gave them the law through Moses, which means the Sabbath was given for men, not to the Jews. But all these miracles did not help the Israelites to understand the great truth which God was teaching them. They failed to understand. They did not want to know that their Savior purposed to give Himself to them for food. The manna stood for the person of the Savior. The Israelites actually despised that food. Numbers 21:5 says, "We hate this light, unsubstantial bread, this manna." And when they said this, the Lord released 10,000 serpents, and multitudes died from the bite of these vipers. Up to now, these vipers had been forbidden to bite the Israelites. Then God tested them. He told them that whosoever looked at the uplifted serpent of Moses was healed. God wanted to show them that only the humble are saved, namely, in faith, looking up to Christ. In 2 Kings 4, 42-44, we read that Elisha received 20 loaves of barley. Elisha said to his servant, "Give it to the men that they may eat." But the servant said, "How am I to set only this before 100 hungry men?" Elisha answered, "Give it to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall be fed and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate, and left some, as the Lord had said. The same miracle was repeated by Jesus. He did it during his earthly ministry with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. After the 5,000 men and women had been fed by Jesus miraculously, they expected even a bigger miracle. In John 6:30 we read, they said to Jesus, "What miracle will you perform then, that we may believe in you?" In other words, the miracle of feeding 15,000 people with a few loaves of fish did not impress them at all. They claimed that this miracle was nothing new. They said in verse 31, "Our forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness." This meant, "You, Jesus, did nothing great by feeding us in this manner. God fed millions in the wilderness." The poor people did not realize that the same person was standing before them in human form who had fed their forefathers in the wilderness. Tell me, what is more important, the quantity or the quality of the miracle? They really meant to say, if you are the Messiah, do the same thing as God did in the wilderness. And Jesus said to them, "My Father gives you the true, the real bread from heaven." They said, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus replies, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry." Jesus is the giver of bread, and Jesus is also the bread himself. John 6:48, "I am the bread of life." John 6:51, "I myself am this living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread," that means eats him, absorbs Jesus, "he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh, my body." But the response of the Jews who heard these words was the same as the response of their forefathers in the wilderness. They said, "Our soul hates this bread." Now the Jews murmured and found fault and grumbled about Jesus because he said, I am myself the bread which came down from heaven. The manna that came down from heaven in the wilderness was symbolic of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:3-4, and all of them ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Jesus is spiritual food, and Jesus is spiritual drink. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh conveys no benefit whatsoever. The words, the truth, that I have been speaking to you are spirit and life. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me a joy and a rejoicing of my heart, Jeremiah 15:16. And a beautiful book that I read often called Desire of Ages, 3:8-6 says, the life-giving spirit flowing from the infinite fullness of God is the true manna. We must eat this manna daily. The words of Jesus at the Lord's Supper are really the continuation of the subject. 1 Corinthians 11:23-24. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this to call me affectionately to remember it. This cup is the new covenant established in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, to call me affectionately to remembrance. What did Jesus say? Take, eat, take, drink. That means take me. I'm the manna. I'm the living water. I'm the bread. Take me. This divine explanation of his words is found in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing, does it not mean that in drinking it we participate in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, does it not mean that in eating it we participate in the body of Christ? Christ, his substance, his person, eat and drink him. That's what all this means. Absorbing Christ is the greatest teaching in the plan of salvation. None can be saved if he does not become united with our God, the Savior. The purpose of the plan of salvation is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. This truth the Israelites could not bear in the wilderness. Neither could the 5,000 bear it in the time of Jesus. In Old Testament times, the great truth was demonstrated when the Jews ate the Passover lamb and also by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is the greatest teaching of Jesus. We must practice it. Let us never say, as the 70 disciples said, this is a hard and difficult and strange saying, an offensive and unbearable message. Who can stand to hear it? John 6:60. I'm afraid that many Christians today are failing in the same point. Many hate. Many are bored by this manna. They do not realize that this bread is the only bread which satisfies their hunger, the only bread that will never give out. Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know what this tree of life is? It's Christ. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who keep his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. What's this tree of life? It's Jesus, the person. Revelation 2:17, to him who overcomes, who conquers, I will give to eat of the manna that is hidden. What's the hidden manna? Jesus Christ again. Thank God, praise God, that this manna is falling even today. Eat, eat, eat enough of it and absorb it so that you become united with Christ forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, what a revelation. You are the bread of life. You are the water of life. And we want to absorb you. We want to absorb you through this book, this beautiful Bible, where everything you've done and spoke is recorded. Help our minds to absorb it in such a way that it becomes flesh and bones and sinus in us, so that when people see us, they see you. They see your glory in us. Let our faces shine with your beauty. Let our minds radiate your wisdom. Let our eyes show forth your love and tenderness. Let our lips speak your word. Help us to be completely lost in you. Feed us today again, again and again, until we see you face to face. In your beautiful, precious name we pray. Amen.
Of the Lamb. Let us read Revelation 19:7-9. Let us rejoice and shout for joy, exulting and triumphant. Let us celebrate and ascribe to him glory and honor, for the marriage of the Lamb at last has come and his bride has prepared herself. She has been permitted to dress in fine, radiant linen, dazzling and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are summoned to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me further, these are the true words, the genuine and exact declarations of God. The subject today is the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb has a leading role in the redemption plan of God. We see the Lamb first in the Garden of Eden, killed, and then its skin used as a covering for our first parents, the most beautiful symbol of Christ's imputed righteousness, justification, offered to man right after the fall. Then we see the Lamb lying on the altar before the gate of paradise. All these lambs symbolized Jesus Christ, man's Redeemer. Satan abhorred these lamb sacrifices because they were the only hope of salvation of his slaves and subjects. Cain abhorred lamb sacrifices too and refused to put one on his altar. Cain had heard the same gospel as Abel, but it became to him a savor of death. He refused to recognize in the lamb sacrifice his Messiah, his Savior. Moses ordered that the lamb be sacrificed every evening and every morning, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. This was God offering his lamb, his son Jesus, to the whole world. Numbers 28:2-6. My offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me, says God, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer in the evening. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. You see, the world cannot stand before God without the sacrifice of Christ. The reason the world has been permitted to exist after sin entered the world is because the Son of God died for the people of this planet. Isaiah 53:3-5. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yes, the Lamb described here is Jesus, God's Lamb, our sin bearer. And then the believers, the Jewish people, brought their own little lambs to God all day long. They brought themselves in response to God's lambs to be crucified with the Messiah. The earthly kingdoms were described by Daniel through the symbol of wild animals. But the symbol of the kingdom of Jesus was the Lamb. John the Baptist exclaimed, "Behold, a Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Why had Jesus come to this world? Not just to redeem us from sin, but the Bible says to purify for himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. Hebrews 2:10 says, to bring many sons unto glory. But you know, my friend, that the story of redemption also has a romantic side. Through redemption, God desires to bring about such an intimate, close relationship with men and women that the only adequate way of describing it is through the symbol of marriage. Also the symbol of the body, the relationship between its different members, the eyes, the lips, the hands. Also the symbol of eating, for the food we eat is so totally absorbed by the body, so lost in it, that it becomes a part of the body. That God should desire such a close union with each of us is beyond human understanding. Frequently, Jesus referred to this intimate relationship with his followers. He referred to it in parables involving a marriage. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins. Christ is the bridegroom. Or in the king's marriage, Christ is again the bridegroom in Matthew 22. John the Baptist said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." John 3:29. Paul also refers to this marriage when he writes, "I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11:2. The same thought was expressed centuries earlier in the Old Testament in the most beautiful manner. Hosea 2:19-20. "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Now, all of us have seen young people in love. They look raptured, drunk with love, bewitched. How does God's longing for your love affect you? What is your response? There are hidden in the Old Testament beautiful parables that point to the relationship Christ has with his redeemed. Just let us read together Exodus 21. Exodus 21:2-6. "If you buy a Hebrew servant as a result of debt, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free, paying nothing. If he came to you by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he came married, then his wife shall go out with him.
If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out of your service alone. But if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door or doorposts, and shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him for life. Jesus referred to this intimate relationship he desires with the believers at the marriage ceremony of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2:24 we read, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Paul gives a clear explanation of this text as he applies it to Jesus and humanity in Ephesians 5:31 and 32. This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church. Paul also uses symbols of this intimate communion in Ephesians 1:22 and 23. And God has made Jesus the head over all things for the church, which is his body. This parable that we read in Exodus 21, 2-6 really refers to the relationship between Christ and his people. Christ left his father and joined himself to his bride. He is married to us. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Yes, Christ could have returned to heaven because he lived an absolutely sinless life. He didn't have to remain down here. But he had found a bride, a wife, and he decided to remain with us, forever identified with the human race. And the Lord did not just have his ears pierced, he had his feet, his side, his hands pierced as tokens of love for you and me. Then Jesus, using the deepest symbol of this union, said in John 6:54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What does that mean? It means total absorption of Jesus Christ. Christ actually becomes flesh again in us. But now you say, what does marriage have to do with the Lamb? When Christ was crowned in heaven, he stood there as a Lamb. Revelation 5:12 says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb and his church are betrothed by blood. Revelation 7:9. Behold, a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Revelation 7:17. In the end chapters of the book of Revelation, we suddenly see the glorious picture of the original intent of God for mankind. Revelation 19:7 and 9, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Did you hear it? The bride has made herself ready. That's pointing to the church. And the marriage is the investigative judgment in heaven. And this bride is his remnant people, Laodicea. This bride is to be ready, but we are asleep. We just don't claim this text for ourselves. We don't dare to apply it to ourselves. And as a result, the impact of the words, the bride has made herself ready, is lost. Now what can God do with a people that does not understand his word? Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We simply don't understand the meaning of being the bride of God. We don't enter the love relationship with Him. That's why we remain so cold. We only want the doctrinal aspects of the gospel, not the love relationship with Christ. But only when faith and love are mixed together can great things happen. Not when we plan, think, budget, calculate everything. Love does not plan, budget, and calculate. Love is spontaneous. It expresses itself at the spur of the moment. Are you ready, my friend? No, probably not. Christ is still waiting for us. Many among us even ask, surprised, what does He want from me anyway? Now, no one can make himself ready. Only complete surrender to the Holy Spirit can make you ready. To be ready means to be fully justified and fully sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We must be ready for translation, for glorification, now. But I'm afraid too many of us are not justified and are not sanctified. We don't even know the imputed and imparted righteousness of Christ. Only those who experience them are ready. And our readiness depends on our abdication from the self-life, the ego, as surrendering to God, the Holy Spirit. Then revival will begin among us. And when revival happens among us, then God's love for His bride will be awakened. Then the Eternal will stirred on behalf of His land in pity and love for His people. Joel 2:18. Have you ever realized that if God had not created man and woman on this earth, we would never have understood the love relationship God desires with each one of us? All other beings in the universe were individually created by God. They have no sex. No other living being can so understand the union between divinity and humanity as man, since we have on this earth the two sexes, men and women. The fact that we can reproduce our kind, the love relationship between a husband and a wife, lifts us human being on a higher plateau of understanding of God than any other intelligent being God has ever made. Those among us who claim that man leads an empty, miserable existence should consider this enormous privilege we were given on this planet. Some think men are paupers to be pitied. On the contrary, we are the children of a king. There is no other planet in the universe where beings can be as closely united to God as we who live on this earth. This is summed up in the words of Jesus when He said, "The last shall be first." We were last. We were the scum of the universe, and we shall be first. But we think too small. We don't dare to think big. We don't even dare to touch God while all along He yearns to be hugged and held on to. The amazing fact is that those who drift at farthest away from God are permitted to come nearer to Him than any other being He created. Through the cross of Christ, we can come nearer to God than if we had never sinned. David cried, "Oh, I wish I had died instead of you, Absalom." But God really did die in our place. David only wished it. God did it. Now, in a book called Christ's Object Lesson 310, we read, "By the king's examination of the guests at the feast is represented a work of judgment. It is while men are still dwelling on the earth that the work of investigative judgment takes place in the courts of heaven." In other words, the Lord is choosing the bride right now. No man is present in the marriage feast, in this judgment. Only the names of the saved are mentioned. Luke 12:35 and 36.
Keep your loins girded and your lamps burning, and be yourselves like men who are waiting for their master to return home from the marriage feast. Christ, when he comes to this earth, is returning from the marriage feast. Why? He's choosing the bride right now. And the white garments required at the feast to represent the righteousness of Christ. Christ, subject lesson 310 again. The wedding garment represents the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. And that, of course, you can only get through his righteousness. Matthew 22:11-12. But when the king came in to view the guests, he looked intently to a man there who had on no wedding garment. And he said, "Friend, how did you come in here without putting on the appropriate wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. This man dared to come before God without being robed in the righteousness of Christ. The reason Jesus loves little children is because they are like little lambs. Jesus says to you and me, if you're not willing to become like them, you will never enter heaven. The call, the invitation given by the king's servants in the proclamation of the gospel, the last call to all men, is the loud cry. Matthew 22:5. But they paid no attention. They ignored and made light of the summons, treating it with contempt. And they went away, one to his farm, another to his business. Matthew 22:9-10. The king was infuriated and said, go to the thoroughfares where they leave the city, where the main roads and those from the country end, and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And at the hour for the supper, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for all is now ready. Luke 14:17. Urge them to come in so that my house may be filled. God wants his new earth filled with the saved from this earth. At Christ's time, three calls went out to mankind. The first call was given by Jesus and his disciples for 3.5 years. The second call was given by the disciples after the cross. The call was given to the Jews for another 3.5 years. The third call was given after the stoning of Stephen and went out to all the heathen world, inviting everyone to come. And the last call is the loud cry. Friend, the Bible begins with a lamb and the Bible ends with a marriage of that lamb. This is the plan of redemption. It's a marriage, a divine romance between God and man. The redeemed become the family of God. Ephesians 2:19. Therefore, you are no longer outsiders, exiles and aliens, excluded from the rights of citizens, but you now share citizenship with the saints, God's own people, consecrated and set apart for himself, and you belong to God's own household, own family. God's original plan for man is thus fulfilled. Ephesians 1:5. For God planned in love for us to be adopted as his own children through Jesus Christ. Man became unfaithful and adulterous, but Jesus went out to seek the erring lamb until he found us. Now he wants us to become a new creation, to become in character as he is, to live always with him. Through Christ we become the marvel of the universe. The whole universe will glorify Jesus for what he has done for us. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in the midst of you, a mighty one, a Savior who saves. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in silent satisfaction, and in his love he will be silent. He will exult over you with singing. Our wonderful redeeming God is seen throughout the Bible as a lamb. And the lamb is not just a symbol of what Jesus did for us as our sacrifice.
but also as a quality of character. It's his behavior that makes him a lamb. Look at Jesus for a moment as the lamb. When John the Baptist stood at the river and saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Then, as Jesus was baptized, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. My, what a suggestive picture we have here. The dove descending upon the lamb and resting herself upon him. The lamb and the dove, the two gentlest of all God's creatures. The lamb speaks of meekness and submission. The dove speaks of peace. The dove, the Holy Spirit, could only come upon and remain upon the Lord Jesus because he was the lamb. If Jesus had had any other disposition than that of the lamb, namely humility, submissiveness, self-surrender, the dove could never have rested upon him. Here then we have pictured for us the conditions upon which the Holy Spirit can come upon us and abide upon us. The dove can only abide upon us if we are willing to be as the lamb. Look at Jesus for a moment as the lamb. He was the simple lamb, the simplest of God's creatures. No schemes or plans to help itself. It exists in helplessness and simplicity. Jesus made himself as nothing for us. No strengths of his own or wisdom of his own. No schemes to get himself out of difficulties. Just simple dependence on the Father all the time. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, Jesus said. In contrast, how complicated we are. What evolved scheme we have to help ourselves out of difficulty. What ingenious plans to promote ourselves. The dove has taken its flight because we are not willing to be simple lambs. Christ was the shorn lamb too. Willing to be shorn of his rights, his reputation, and every human liberty that was due to him, just as a lamb is shorn of its wool. Jesus never resisted. A lamb never does. When reviled for our sakes, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Jesus never said, "You can't treat me like this. Don't you know that I'm the Son of God?" No. But we, on how many occasions have we been unwilling to be shorn of that which was our right? Not willing for his sake to lose what was our own. We insisted too that we should be treated with the respect due to our position. We resisted and we fought. And the dove had to take its flight from us, for we were not willing to be shorn lamb. And we were left without peace. Hard and unloving. Jesus was also the silent lamb. The Bible says, "As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Facing the accusations of many, we read, he answered nothing. He never even defended himself, nor explained himself. But we Christians, we are anything but silent when others say unkind and untrue things about us. Our voices are loud in self-defense and self-vindication, and there is anger in our voices. And on every such occasion, the dove, the Holy Spirit, has to take its flight and withdraws. And we have no peace, no blessing, because we are not willing to be a silent lamb. Jesus was also the spotless lamb. Not only did nothing escape his lips, but there was nothing in his heart but love for those who sent him to the cross. There was no resentment towards them, no grudges, no bitterness. Even as they were putting the nail through his hand, he was murmuring, "I forgive you." And he asked his Father to forgive them. He was willing to suffer it in meekness for us. But what resentment and what bitterness. What resentment we have in our hearts toward this one and that one, and over so much less than what they did to Jesus. And each reaction leaves a stain on our heart. And the dove has to fly away because we are not willing to bear it and forgive it for Jesus' sake. My dear friend, if the dove has ceased to sing in your heart, if your peace is broken, then it can only be because of sin. In some matter, you have departed from the humility of the Lamb. So you must ask God to show you what it is and be quick to repent of it and bring the sin to the cross. Then the dove will once again be in its rightful place in our hearts, and peace with God will be ours. In this way we shall know that continuous abiding of the Spirit's presence, which is open even to fallen men and women, through the immediate and constant application of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, the humility, the meekness, suffering and patience, the self-renunciation are passive virtues of a lamb. Self-sacrifice is the greatest virtue. This is the nature of the lamb. It rather suffers than hurt someone else. It is not cunning as a fox. Jesus is also pictured as the lion of the tribe of Judah. But he was never a ferocious lion in character. No, he was a lamb in character. The reason the Bible pictures Jesus as a lion is because Christ is victorious in his battle with Satan. As a lion always is victorious in his battle with other animals. No, Jesus says to us, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, as lambs, Matthew 10:16. Not to kill us, but to conquer the wolves. When Abraham and Isaac walked up to Mount Moriah, Isaac asked his father, Father, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? A few hours later, Isaac understood that he was the lamb. And he allowed his father to bind him and put him on the altar. Isaac was ready to die like a lamb, ready to die like his Savior. Friend, are you willing to die to self? Are you willing to die like a lamb? Remember now, the Lamb of God can only save those who are willing to become lambs too. Let us pray. Oh, my Lord, oh, how different I am. I am not lamb-like at all, Lord. The moment anyone insults me, I insult them back twice as hard. And when they hit me, I hit them twice as hard. And there is deep resentment and anger in my heart. Oh, forgive me, Lord. Have mercy on me. I want to be lamb-like, Lord, but I don't know how. You must do it, Lord. Give me that simplicity. Give me that total dependence. Help me to be shorn of my rights, the way a lamb is shorn of its wool, the way you are shorn, Lord. And you didn't even complain. Oh, Lord, I'm afraid I've been only ultra-religious, putting on a big religious show. But I'm not like you at all. I want to change, Lord. Help me today, not tomorrow, as of this moment. I want to be like a lamb so that people can see you and glorify you. Because they will know that only you could have brought about such a change in me. Thank you that you will do it. In Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.